7 that the Westminster Assembly gathered, they assembled, and they produced and published what we now call the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It's very famous, and it opens with what is probably, maybe, the most famous question in Protestant theology. What is the chief end of man? And the answer that they give from Scripture is man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That has stood for nearly now 400 years as one of possibly the greatest doctrinal statements since the close of Scripture. And this being our 2026 Church Missionary Weekend, this morning, yesterday, and this evening, God willing, we are looking at the subject of that it is man's created purpose to enjoy God and to glorify him. And there is an issue because that is not, as it happens, as it stands right now, happening. Our title for this morning is Made for Worship. Me and our preacher this evening both picked independently passages in Genesis. Hopefully, I don't know what he's going to be saying tonight, hopefully somehow this morning dovetails into this evening. And I do implore you, if you're able to, be with us and join with us tonight to get, as it were, the second half of what we're looking at this morning. My intention this morning is to follow a very simple three-part structure. Firstly, to try and find and present a biblical definition of worship. Secondly, to examine what is in those three verses that we just read from Genesis to see what is it that it means to be made in the image of God. And then thirdly, marry those two things together and see how this all relates to our subject this weekend of world mission. I've got 35 minutes, give or take. I'm going to have to move fast. This is not going to be exhaustive. It won't be thoroughly comprehensive, but hopefully we get something out of it. And every Bible passage that I quote should be on the screen behind me at the relevant moment. So part one, giving a biblical definition of worship. There are, if you've surveyed Scripture cover to cover for references to worship, you might be surprised by how few clear, explicit references, how few times you find the word worship in Scripture, given that that is what Scripture is almost entirely about. And those that you do find, sometimes they're quite cryptic or seemingly indirect in their giving a definition for themselves. It just says worship and you feel like you're left to your own devices to work out exactly what that means. One of the clearest, most explicitly obvious references to worship is there at the very end of our Bibles. Keep a finger in Genesis 1, although I'm sure you'll be able to find it when we get to that point, and flick to the very last chapter of your Bibles if you have one open with you. In front of you, Revelation 22. We're going to be working kind of backwards through Scripture this morning is my plan. John records this in Revelation 22, verse 8. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to, here it is, worship. I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he, that's the angel, he said to me, you must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. And he, the angel, said to me, do not seal up the words of this prophecy of the book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. John's instinctive response, as was Isaiah's, if I recall correctly, when faced with the purity and the beauty of this divine messenger of God, this angel, was to fall on his face in reverence and submission. And by John's own admittance, he bowed down before this angel to worship. And the angel, far from feeling privileged and honored by this act of John to him, he was utterly horrified. And without a moment's hesitation, rebukes John and says, you mustn't do that. Please, rather worship God. From that remarkably brief interaction, there are several key truths about this biblical definition of worship shown to us. Firstly, the object of worship matters if we're seeking a biblical definition of worship. And we're told that it has to be directed to the right object. Worship is about something or someone. And it has to be something or someone that is deserving and worthy of our worship. It cannot be split. It cannot be shared. And the angel tells us in no uncertain terms that the only right object, the only worthy and deserving object of praise and worship is God. The angel also gives us a hint as to what acceptable biblical worship looks like. We see it's about recognition of our position relative to that which we worship. Verse 9, the angel says, we are mere servants. God alone is high and worthy and deserving of our worship. You and me, John, says the angel, we're not. And this phrase, fellow servant, it's in a sense a positional statement. We're not God, we're beneath God, but it's also a relational statement. The angel says that we're servants. Servants serve, John. We're to serve. If we're to achieve biblical worship, we're to serve the one whom worship is due. That's our side of this relationship. And the service must not be superficial, this worship service. The angel implores John in verse 11, as we read, to be distinct and single-minded. He said, the righteous, he compares the true worshipper, the one that is seeking to worship as per a biblical definition of worship, against those who are seeking an unbiblical definition of worship. He says, for the one that's seeking a right biblical worship in their lives, be righteous, still doing right, and be holy, and be holy. Worship, as biblically defined, must be conducted and founded in a purity that we see in the object, the right object of our worship. Worship is to be directed, it's deserved, it recognizes that we're not the ones that are deserving, and it delights in an unadulterated, pure, holy, righteous service of the one who is. It's all of life encompassing. It's not restricted to a day of the week. That's a common misconception. It's not just about what we do with our hands or our lips. In fact, it's very much, in a sense, not that. It's where that all comes out of. It's not just singing, praying, or reading your Bible. Much less is it restricted to a building like we're stood in here today. Jesus himself said, if you skip back to John's Gospel, so this is the same John, this is in his Gospel, and he quotes Jesus there. Jesus said, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain, it's not the place, nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. The hour is coming and is now here when true worshippers who are seeking a biblical definition of worshippers, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Worship is about every moment of every day. It's what we think. It's why we think. It's how we think. It's what we believe. It's how we confess it. It's why we confess it. It's our attitudes. It's our hearts. It's our minds. It's our soul and everything that there flows out of it. It is the. It starts and it requires a change and a specificity about the very deepest depth of our existence. So when this angel links worship and service there in Revelation 22, we need to make sure that we don't misunderstand what that service aspect of the worship is. For we tend to think, I suggest, we tend to think of service as practical. We think of it in terms of man serving man. We benefit somebody else. I work for them, I serve them, and they remunerate me financially. That's the service relationship. But that's not what this kind of service in a biblical definition of worship sense looks like. Acts 17 tells us that it is never about us benefiting God in that sense. Paul says, you remember he's gone to Athens to share the gospel. He says, for I passed along and I observed the objects of your worship. You're worshipping and I've observed the objects of your worship. He says, I also found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. He says to the men in Athens, what therefore you worship as unknown, I proclaim to you. He says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything. Since he himself, God, gives to mankind life, breath, and everything. He turns up, Paul, to this area of Athens. And he walks up the street and he looks around him and he bumps into the people and he stands up in front of them and he says, "Well done. You are clearly a religious people. You have recognized that there is a divine reality and it is deserving of worship. And you have sought to worship the divine and you've sought to serve the divine. And you've built all these altars. You've recognized that yourselves aren't divine, that you are beneath the divine, that it is worthy of your worship. You are seeking to worship something greater than yourselves. And I noticed, most interestingly of all, that there was one of your altars. You recognize that there's some aspect of what you're trying to worship that you just don't know. You don't know the name of it. You don't know who it is. I've come to tell you about that one, the true one. And the first thing you need to know about that unknown God who I am now presenting to you is this. Worship and service of that God is not like anything of the service that you do for the other gods that you seek to worship. You don't benefit that God through your service. Rather, your worship and your service of the unknown God that I proclaim to you is about you living in response to what he has done for you. This is a God that serves you in the first instance. I assume that must have blown the minds of the men in Athens. And certainly we see that a good number of them came to personal faith in the true living God through the service of God's Son as he died on the cross as a result of Paul preaching the gospel there among them. This holy worship service definition that we're very rapidly trying to build out is a life dedicated in recognition to the grace of God. And not just in salvation. Let's put salvation aside for a moment. Let's think back to just the fact that we have been created by this God. Everything the angel says there, the angel has no, that speaks to John in Revelation 22, has no comprehension of God's grace. He's seen it in John. He knows that God has forgiven John's sins, but the angel himself has no idea what that experience is of being forgiven. Because if the angels sin once, that's it. There is no forgiveness for them. So this is an untainted, pure, righteous angel who knows of temptation, but has never fallen foul of it. And he's worshipping God, and he's delighting in God, and he's serving God, not in a response to God having forgiven him, but just in recognition of the fact that God's created him and given him every blessing that he is enjoying, as Adam and Eve would have understood back in the Garden of Eden. How much more so, given God's grace through the cross, should our worship be rich. As you further seek to deepen your understanding of biblically defined worship, you find this blending of service, of holiness, of thanksgiving, and we can add to it delight. This holy worship service is designed to be enjoyable. Quoting Isaiah 29, Jesus quotes Isaiah 29 there in Matthew 15, verses 7 to 9. "You hypocrites," he declares, "well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said," quoting Isaiah, "this people honors me with their lips," Isaiah is quoting God, speaking on behalf of God, "these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." We know why Jesus quoted that. The Pharisees, by the time that Jesus arrives, the Pharisees had turned this life-encompassing, life-joy-giving act of worship as designed for man by God into a dead, cold, unpleasant, burdensome, joyless, by and large, act of words and deed. They'd entirely forgotten the point that it's meant to be about delight, genuine, heartfelt, overflowing joy. And they got it wrong pretty early on. It wasn't like this was something that happened just in the few years leading up to Jesus' arrival. Go all the way back to Deuteronomy 28. Listen to this, Deuteronomy 28, verse 45. God speaking, "All these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you till you are destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that he commanded you." Well, that bit the Pharisees definitely, and Israel definitely, clung on to. I suspect, I'm That's why they ended up with so many extra laws bolted on. We're never going to fall foul of that mistake again, forgetting the laws that God gave us. But God's point wasn't ultimately in verse 45. It was in the very next thing that he said. Verse 46, they, these curses coming upon you and pursuing you, shall be a sign and a wonder against you and your offspring forever, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart, because of the abundance of all things. Therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you. Israel had taken this fuller definition of what worship and service is to be, and they elevated the holiness and held on to that, and they elevated the keeping God's laws and held on to that, and completely lost the delight and the joy, by and large, and certainly by the time that Jesus arrives, pretty well altogether. God had said a few chapters earlier in Deuteronomy, in no uncertain terms, you shall serve the Lord your God. No, you shall love the Lord your God. That's an emotional act. That's a delightful act. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. You're my people, says God. I treasure you as children. I've given you everything that you could possibly want, most especially myself. Of all the nations, you and you alone know the one that created you and the one that is delivering you from the consequence of your sin before him. My rules and my statutes, they're for your good, not for my benefit. They're for your ability to stay close to me and to be able to love me and be able to find your joy fulfilled in me. So please stop forsaking me by looking for pleasure elsewhere. God wants a life of holy worship, service, and delight, which is emotionally rich. Psalm 34, verse 7. I'm just quoting scripture. Delight yourself. That's the word used. Delight yourself in Yahweh, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Does that sound like miserable, joyless service to you? It doesn't to me. Delight yourself. Be joy-filled. Seek happiness. Just make sure you're seeking it in the right place, says God. And as I say, that's even before we consider what Christ did for us on the cross. If it wasn't enough that God is our creator and has blessed us richly with everything that we could possibly want, most especially in himself, he goes out of his way to redeem us when we reject him. This is why Paul can declare 1 Corinthians 10:31, a very famous verse, I'm sure familiar to us all. Whether you eat, whether you drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. There is no aspect of life, says Paul, that is too mundane, that's too ordinary. If your heartbeat, if your whole existence is about finding joy and delight in God, there is no aspect of your life which is not about worship and delight and service of your God. Well, that's a very brief scratching the surface of a biblical definition of worship. That's what it was before the fall. That's what it has been elevated to since the fall through the cross, and it's how it will ultimately be perfected when Christ returns and takes the redeemed home to be with him in the new heavens and the new earth. Part two, being made in the image of God then. From our main text this morning, Genesis 1, verse 26, let me remind us what it says. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish and the seas and over the birds and the heavens and over the livestock and all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. There is so much packed into those three verses that we earlier read. We have such little time to look at them. We're going to try. What does it mean to be made in the image of God? I want us to recognize first, and perhaps most obviously, and this is not the most profound statement you're going to hear this week, we were made intentionally. Isn't that at the heart of man's rejection in the 21st century of God? We're not the mere result of a Big Bang or a billion-year biological evolutionary process. Our becoming, rather, was thoughtfully considered by the God of creation. And it wasn't a last-minute decision. We were the pinnacle of the six-day creation. Days 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and the majority of 6 was leading up to our creation. There is only one creature that God made in Genesis 1. Only one thing did God make that he said, in our image, after our likeness. And that's us. Now, there's disagreement, but I'm personally most persuaded that the hour there in Genesis 1 is a Trinitarian reference. That's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit having a discussion among themselves and agreeing, let's make this bit of the creation, humanity, in our image. In our own likeness. Let me just let that sink in for a moment. For 2,000 years, the Christian church has sought to understand the full extent and richness of what that simple statement on paper means in the image of God. We've wrestled it and we've debated it, and we're still not entirely sure. So far be it from me to speak this morning as though I know for certain what it means, but I want us to infer at least a few key relevancies with regards to our subject this weekend. I'm going to talk for the next few minutes, and I make no apology, as the owner of a dog. I'm sorry if you've never been and are not and never intend to be the owner of a dog, but hopefully you can understand my point through this illustration. We live in a generation here in the West where pets, particularly cats and dogs, have become very close to central in many of our lives. Apparently, looking online, in the UK alone, our estimated annual spend on pets is £10 billion a year, and that's on dogs alone. If you add cats to that figure, you get £18 billion a year spent on our cats and dogs. And it's estimated that 2/3 of dog owners spend more disposable income on their dogs than they do themselves. And given that we're talking about pets here, not service animals or working dogs, I think it would be fair to infer that we somewhat in the West love, cherish, and seek to care for and delight in our cats and dogs. Certainly for me and Suzanne, our dog Ralphie comes with us on holiday. When we're booking a holiday, if it's not dog friendly, we look for a different holiday largely. He comes with us in the car when we go to Tesco's to pick up our food shopping or the petrol station to fill up. He has a little bed next to where I sit for work at home, and there he sits and gives me moral support. We try to let him be involved in whatever we're doing. We're doing a lot of DIY, as many of you know, and we encourage him to be inquisitive, to come in and see what we're doing. And, you know, we tell him what we're doing, and I catch myself sometimes telling him about my day, and there he sits with his head tilted looking at me. I benefit greatly from the relationship with the dog. And as much as I hope, we both hope, that he enjoys our loving him and our delighting in him and our care of him and the attention that we give us, one thing stands painfully obvious to both me and Suzanne. He's a dog and he is not made in our image. He's not our peer. He's not even close. We can talk to him. He understands some basic commands. He certainly has a level of intelligence, but not the kind of intelligence that we have. While he can relate to me to a remarkable degree, he can communicate to us in some ways and express degrees of emotion, and he can express his delight in our presence and our return when we've been out. He is still just a dog. He has no ambition. He doesn't pursue a higher level purpose in life. He isn't overly creative. I've never found him sat on the sofa knitting himself a jumper. Much less have I found him sitting there contemplating, you know, what it is to be philosophically. You compare Ralph, or the most intelligent animal on the planet that you can think of, and you compare it to what God created in Adam and Eve, and you see the difference that it makes to be an animal versus being made in the image of God. If you've got your Bibles open, turn with me back to Genesis. Have a look at Genesis 2. Genesis 2 repeats some of and goes into greater detail of what we find in Genesis 1. Genesis 2:18, then the Lord God, that's Yahweh, said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I shall make for him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground Yahweh had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them, this Adam. And whatever the man called them, every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to all the birds of the heavens and to every beast on the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. There was no Eve found among the animals. God looks at Adam uniquely at that point, made in the image of God, the only thing walking on the planet that was made in the image of God. And God recognizes and gets Adam to recognize, as he presents every other animal that he's created and brings them before Adam, he gets Adam to acknowledge that he is head and shoulders above everything else around him. There is no comparison between Adam and everything else. And God knows that Adam needs a companion. He needs a peer. And while Adam is as amazed as he is by everything that he sees and what God has created around him, and as much as he delights in all of those animals, he himself acknowledges, "God, none of these are the right one. Because none of them, like me, are made in your image." So God makes Eve. Look at chapter 2, verse 8. We're going to infer some things out of these verses in a slightly backward way. Follow me through if you can, please. Chapter 2, verse 8 of Genesis. "And the Lord God, Yahweh, planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground Yahweh made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food." That tiny little detail, pleasing to the sight, not just good for food, if I can paraphrase. When did you last see a cat or a dog admiring a tree? Or admiring a sunset or a mountain range? God details that he put man in the middle of this garden, surrounded by not that which was just good for food and sustenance, but delight to his sight. Verse 10, "A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon, and the one is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, and there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there." Why detail that? What animal that God created considers gold good, finds beauty in gold and onyx stone and delium, other than man? Beavers build incredible structures we call dams. Meerkats construct incredible villages that they live in as a community. Rabbits dig enormous warrens with little nurseries inside and bedrooms inside. Humans build entire civilizations and nations. We pursue the stars through space flight. Look at verse 16. "And Yahweh commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die.'" Human beings alone have a high level comprehension of consequence and morality. Right versus wrong. Look at verse 15. "Yahweh took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it." I've seen Suzanne tending our garden. She's definitely the gardener of the two of us. And I've seen Ralph go out there, and Oscar used to do it as well, to help out, I think, in their minds, be involved. And they would, on occasion, they would notice that Suzanne was digging, and she'd turn around and I'd be in hysterics because they've just dug this massive hole themselves right in the wrong place. And then they'd lay down in it. They've got no idea what Suzanne was doing. They thought they could join in. Adam was given meaningful, life-fulfilling work. Work delegated to him by God. These are all just scratching the surface of what it means to be made in the image of God. There is more than a gulf between man and beast. While there is barely a point of commonality between me and Ralph, the dog, there is much commonality between me and my Creator. I'm definitely not God's peer, but I'm far closer to God in my nature than I am any other animal that roams on this earth. For I and I alone, we and we alone, are made in the image of God. Whereas Ralph cannot relate to me like my wife can, no animal could relate to Adam as Eve could, humanity can relate to God much more like the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in their triune existence are able to relate to one another. I think that's a key aspect of what it means to be made in the image of God. Part three, very quickly, relating this all to world mission. Of everything that God made in this six-day period recorded for us in Genesis 1, humanity and humanity alone, this is the key point that I'm trying to make. Humanity and humanity alone, male and female, solely and uniquely possess the necessary faculties, everything necessary to experience the degree of love, of delight, of joy, of seeking and pursuing and knowing what it is to be happy, for relationships, for meaningful work, to have intelligence, to be curious to the point of space exploration and medical science, creative in artwork that captures emotion in paint and on canvas and music in poetry. We and we alone are so morally wired that we construct laws and courtrooms because we and we alone are made in the image of God. Because we are purposed, intentionally made for this unique role in creation, worship. Man and man alone have been made in the image of God, male and female, created with the intent that we glorify God by enjoying him forever. He's gifted us not only our own likeness, but with everything around us in order to facilitate that purpose. And there are today an estimated 8.3 billion people on this planet, pushing 8.4 billion people, created in the image of God, bestowed with this unique purpose and ability and all of this facilitation around us. And this is the tragedy that we're recognizing this weekend. Operation World estimates that this Lord's Day, less than 8% will be at least in word seeking to fulfill that purpose. And I suspect it's far less than that 1 in 12 who are truly seeking to worship God in spirit and truth. That's the tragedy. The wonder is that God has an end goal that is greater than where we are at the moment. Redemption and restoration. Revelation 21 verse 5. Behold, I am making all things new. And you can check that I've got this right. I'm fairly certain I have. In the New Testament Greek, that is kainos new. That is not brand new, like fresh out of the factory. This is fresh. This is restored. This is untainted. New in that sense. This is the wineskins that haven't been used yet. God is putting everything back to how it first was, with one key exception. We are going to know what it is to be able to worship God not only as creator, but as our redeemer. Revelation 7 verse 9, listen to this. Is this not Eden on steroids? After this I looked, and behold, Adam and Eve? No. A great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Worship like has never been seen, never been heard, never been imagined by not just one or two in Eden, but millions of blood-redeemed sinners made perfect. I'm out of time, but I would be remiss of my duty if I didn't ask this final question. Will that great multitude that no one can count include you? Do you recognize that your purpose, created in the image of God, is for worship? Do you recognize that? And do you understand that you have so far, as I have from birth, failed to fulfill that purpose and pursue it? Revelation 21 and 22, and I encourage you to go away and read them if you're unfamiliar with them, make it extremely, unequivocally, explicitly clear that there are two possible outcomes following death. Two future eternities. One for the redeemed, who by God's grace have put their trust and their faith in Jesus Christ and have sought to dedicate their lives to worshipping rightly for what they have left in this lifetime, who will bow the knee, trembling but with joy, for their King has returned on that day. And for them it will be a physical place that Scripture calls heaven, or the new heavens and the new earth, which will be filled with joy. Or it will be for those who have refused to bow the knee and continue to refuse to bow the knee, will be made to bow the knee. And their eternity will be in a very physical, unimaginably awful place that Scripture calls hell, which God takes no delight in having to do, but he has to act justly. The wonderful message of the gospel is this: God has made a way by which those that he created in his image, who have rejected their purpose and their calling, can be restored back to him and can once again fulfill the purpose for which we were made: worship. We're going to stand and sing.